Glad to be here. I want to talk to you about money. Maybe you heard about the young man. Well, this is a long time ago because he had these answer machines, little boxes you hooked up to your telephone, a little tape in it. And when it picked up, the tape would play and you could leave a message. And then when the person came back home, you'd press a button, it would go backwards and then play that tape. And you could put a little message on there. And this college student put a message on his answer machine. And it went like this: if you're my parents, I need more money. If you're the telephone company, the check's in the mail. If you are the bursar's office, you didn't give me enough money. If you are one of my friends, you still owe me money. But if you're a girl, don't worry about it, I got plenty of money. Now, the reason I tell you that is because we find in the church it's often easy to laugh a little bit about money, but if somebody starts talking to us about money, it makes us very uncomfortable. And I do want to make you uncomfortable this morning. Actually, I don't want to make you uncomfortable. I want God to speak to us. And I'm going to be speaking to you mainly from Jeremiah chapter 1. However, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as well. But if you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to look at the call of Jeremiah. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because I want God to call you. First of all, if you're a believer, He's already called you. You know, most of us, we have in our minds how we came to Christ. And some of us were looking for God. Some of us were asking questions. Many things that we were doing. But if we'll read the Bible carefully, we'll see that even those things were all just part of God calling us. No man really finds God, only God finds them. And after God calls us to Himself, He calls us to His kingdom work. And that's what a missions conference is all about. God is calling us to really be involved in missions. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of Jeremiah and his call. And it's not your call. Jeremiah is a real person in time and space. But when God puts it in the Bible, then it's here not only for Jeremiah, it's here for us as well. So let me read the chapter to you, Jeremiah, his entire call, chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests, who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, today I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgment against them for their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to study your word together in worship, this is a special time. This is a time of the week that we set aside to come into your presence, and we ask you to speak to us. We haven't come here simply to reason about the word of God. We haven't come here to hear fancy words from a preacher. We have come to hear your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. And we do believe that that is what preaching does, and we do believe that through it you change us. You change our hearts, you change our minds, you change our lives. And we come this morning asking that you will do just that, that when we leave here, we will not be the same that we have come. We pray this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is Faith Promise Sunday, and so it's no surprise to you that I want to talk to you about your giving. This is the Faith Promise card that is in your bulletin. Also, if you're looking at the white sheet that's in there on Mission News, you will see that last year you pledged $125,518, and so far 72% of that's come in. I believe a little bit more has come in since this has been printed. And a few days ago it was only around $60,000, so you've been doing well here in the last few days. What do you think the goal is this year? There is no goal. I think that's good and that's bad. I think maybe there's no goal because we were afraid of the economy and all that kind of stuff and so on. But on the other hand, I can challenge you then. I've set a goal for you. It's $125,519. I hope that this church will give at least one more dollar last year. I want to talk to you about giving in difficult times. And these are difficult times, but these are not times when you ought to, you know, really cut back on your faith and on your stewardship. You see, I think this is one of the best times to think about your stewardship. I've come to Jeremiah because, listen, Jeremiah lived in difficult times. If you think we're living in difficult times, we have a picnic compared to him. When it talks about this boiling pot tilting away from the north, that is not exactly a teapot, although God looks at it as a teapot, but it is not a teapot. That happens to be a man named Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest man on the planet. That when his chariots roll, the land rumbles like an earthquake. This man is coming to Jerusalem, and during this book, he arrives. And when he arrives, he lays siege to the city. And things are so bad, you have to read this not in Jeremiah, you really got to read it in Habakkuk, but they're prophesying about the same thing. And if you read those last verses in Habakkuk, you will see there are no grapes on the vine, there are no crops in the field, there are no cattle in the stalls. Everything is gone. Things are so bad in Jerusalem during the time of Jeremiah that people eat rats, and they do worse than even that. That's how they survive. These are difficult times. But not only are they difficult times, Jeremiah has a difficult job. You see, God calls Jeremiah to a job of prophesying and telling the people what they need to do, by the way, to avoid Nebuchadnezzar, but they don't listen to him. And God pretty much tells him right off the bat. You see, you look in verse 18, and behold, I made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall, to stand against the whole land. Against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. You see what that's saying? Jeremiah, I'm calling you to be a prophet, to go out there and preach to the people, but guess how many people are going to listen to you? Nobody. Everybody else is going to be against you. There are going to be lots of false prophets, and all the people are going to follow them, and you're never going to have one convert. These first three verses list a bunch of kings. Probably sounded a little boring to you. Probably thought we could skip over that. In my Bible, the heading, the call of Jeremiah, actually appears between verses 3 and 4. But if Jeremiah had stuck that in the Bible, you know, it's not part of the Bible. If Jeremiah had put that heading in the Bible, it'd be before verse 1, not before verse 3. These first three verses are exceedingly important to him because they tell us how long he preached. These 42 years are his 42 years as a prophet. And notice when you read that those first three verses, it says the word of the Lord came to me at this time. But then it says in verse 3, it also came to me in the days of Jehoiakim. In other words, when God called Jeremiah, Jeremiah didn't forget that call. I actually think he got up every morning and thought about that call. I don't think he could do his kind of job if you didn't believe that God had called you to do this. It's like God calling you, and the way it says in verse 17, put your clothes on and go to work. So God calls you and says, Jeremiah, put your clothes on and go to work. And Jeremiah gets his clothes on, he's heading out the door, and God says to him, oh, and by the way, Jeremiah, it won't be any better than yesterday. Nobody's going to listen to you today either. How long is that going to go on? For 42 years. Now, why do you think Jeremiah would do that? Why would Jeremiah get up every day for 42 years, he'd go out and preach to the people at the gates of Jerusalem, knowing that nobody was going to listen to him? He goes back for a little R&R in Anathoth. They throw him in jail. He comes back to Jerusalem. They throw him in a slime pit. Why would he do that? Because for 42 years, he got up and he remembered, I'm here for one reason, because God called me. Not because I'm going to have any success. Not because I'm trying to make a name for myself. I'm only doing this for one reason, because my God called me, and as long as he calls me, I'm going to keep this up. And God kept calling him, in a sense, every single day. And I want you to think about that in terms of your faith promise and so on. God has called you here. God has called you to be here this morning, to be a part of this missions conference, to be a part of the faith promise giving and so on. And I believe that it's more important that you see this as a call from God than you see it as simply an opportunity to give. That you see that these missionaries that you've met, the missionaries that can't be here, that you pray for, and you know that you're part of that work. And that God has you here and part of his kingdom work for a reason. You see, God, when he calls us to himself, he calls us to glorify him. But the main way that we glorify him is by telling other people about him. And as we tell people about him, we are involved in his kingdom work. It's a great thing. I can't think of anything worse than if God were just to call us, but then there was nothing for us to do. As if, you know, we were here to take up space. We're here just to breathe air. We're not here for that reason. We are here as God's people in this world to bring redemption. Not our redemption, but Christ's redemption, as we share Christ with other people. So as you think about the faith promise, think about this. God has called me to think about this. Some of you may have looked at my little devotional, 7-day devotional this week on faith promise. I know a couple did anyhow because they told me that. And that whole faith promise devotional just takes you 7 days saying, what is this? And at the end it says, what does God want me to do? Not what I want to do, what preacher wants me to do, even what the missionaries want me to do. What does God want me to do? That is the most important thing. Now, God will equip you. And God will equip you to give. It says here in verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God calls us before the foundation of the world. And when he calls us, he knows what he's calling us to. And God even gives us the means by which to respond to him. You know, what God was trying to tell Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you might not think you can do this job, but I made you. You didn't make yourself. And therefore, if I call you, I call you to something you can do. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says in verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, Paul is writing there to the Corinthians. He's actually talking to them about faith promise in a sense. It is a collection that he's taking up for the needy in Jerusalem. And look what he says. He says, God's the one that takes care of this. God's the one that provides. You don't provide. And God will make it possible for you, for your generosity to overflow. To overflow. And I believe that's true. It certainly has been true in my life. I shared with you last time I was here, the first time I ever participated in the Faith Promise. Our church had just decided to use it to see if we could increase our giving to missions and so on. And I thought that the challenge was quite stirring, and so I told my wife that we're going to give the same amount of the faith promises we gave the church the year before. Now, that seemed pretty magnanimous, but my name is Koistra. If you don't know, that's Dutch. Dutch are some of the cheapest people on the planet, and they're very careful about their money. And so I knew that we had as much left over the year before as we had given to the church, almost exactly. So by saying I would give that amount, I was saying I'd gotten on a calculator and I'd figured out how this was going to work. But God had a big surprise for me, because 3 weeks after making that pledge, I received notice that my income was going to be reduced by $8,000. Now, this is a long time ago, when $8,000 was a ton of money. We weren't giving anything like $8,000 to the church, you know. So I said to my wife, we're going to have to reconsider this thing, and I just think we're going to have to forget the faith promise. Not sure we can give the same amount to the church that we gave last year. Well, my wife, who always had more faith than me, she said, you know what, we made that promise. Let's just see what God does. I'll write out 1/12 of that every month, and we'll see. If we run out of money, we'll quit giving. Now, I want you to know that we didn't receive that income back. No rich uncle died. Oil didn't gush out of the backyard. I honestly don't know how it worked. I know we didn't have to buy tires for the car that year. I didn't need any crowns put on my teeth. So, I mean, I've got some ideas. But at the end of the year, we were fine. We didn't run out of money, and we made our entire pledge. Well, that sure taught us a lesson. And it was a rich lesson that maybe we ought to reconsider our stewardship. And we began to reconsider that. We actually began to tell ourselves, because we had worked our way up to a tithe, and we thought that was pretty good, you know. And we began to pray about that and think, you know, maybe God would say to us, maybe not to you. I'm not laying down any laws here. What I'm saying is God began to encourage us to increase our giving. And one year, a preacher came to our church and preached a rousing a sermon on faith promise. And he said, look, some of you got something on your card already written. You've written it on your card, and I believe you ought to take a pen and cross through it and put down something larger. And so I looked at my wife. I said, what do you think? And she said, yeah, I think that's a good idea. So I said to her foolishly, what number are you thinking about? And she wrote a number on her card, and I looked at that. It was a little shocking. But I thought, you know what? You can't look cheap in front of your wife. So I decided to go with it. We had another great year. So the very next year in our church, I was the preacher. And I thought, if that preacher can get away with it, I can get away with it. So I tried it. Foolishly, not thinking that now she was sitting out there with a pencil all by herself. And after the service, when she told me what she put down, I couldn't believe it. But you know what? We had another great year. We began to increase our giving like that. I told you my wife passed away, or they told you my wife passed away. It'll be a year this coming 6th of April. And so this year I'm on my own. And I really thought about it. I prayed about it. I've just taken a cut in salary. We were trying to balance the books and everything at Mission the World. And I thought to myself, this is not a time to cut back. And so I increased my giving. I usually don't tell people how much, but I will this morning to you. I've increased it 3%. My overall giving. And I did it because I believed that this was the time to really get serious about my stewardship. Back in this passage in 2 Corinthians, there are a group of people that I think are exceedingly important to us. They are the Macedonians. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers. Now listen to this. Paul is saying this to you. I want you to know something. I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, maybe some of you have experienced financial affliction, their abundance of joy, that I understand because they know Jesus. But then this word, listen to this, and their extreme poverty and their extreme poverty, it says, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And when I was thinking about increasing my giving this year, it was the Macedonians speaking to me. I'm not experiencing extreme poverty, believe me. Not even coming close. And yet, it's in times when things are a little tighter that I believe that's when stewardship grows. I think it's very hard to deal with stewardship when things are great. If you've got an abundance, I think it's very difficult to really get serious with God. But when things look a little scary, that's when faith takes over. And what the Macedonians teach us is that giving is never a matter for a Christian of the bottom line. Of course, you've got to balance your books. But it's never of the bottom line. Giving for a Christian is always a matter of faith and of one's personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go back to Jeremiah, and we see that Jeremiah is a special kind of man. And Jeremiah is a man who deals with his heart. Now I'll show you where you see that. In verse 10 it says, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And then verse 18, "And today I've made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land." Here's the point. If you were calling suppose you were a headhunter for God, and you were looking for someone to fill this job description, verses 10 and verse 18, what kind of a person would you want? You'd want somebody tough. You'd want somebody with an ego like a tank. You'd want somebody with skin like a rhinoceros. Well, Jeremiah's nickname is the weeping prophet. He doesn't look like a man that can do this job. Why would God call a man like Jeremiah to a job like this? The Bible tells us, because God does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Jeremiah on the inside is becoming the man of God that he's preaching about. He may not look like it on the outside. There would have been many people that others would have called to this job before Jeremiah. But God knows who Jeremiah is. And on the inside, Jeremiah is a man who loves God more than he loves himself. Loves the things of God more than the things of this world. That's the difference. That's what God is looking for in all of us. That we respond with our hearts. That in a sense, we wouldn't just give 10% or 20% or whatever. God wants all of us. God wants our heart. And Jeremiah gave himself to God. Completely. Jeremiah's response is, verse 6, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go." Let me put it this way. Jeremiah has come up to the ride of life. I say that because years ago I took a bunch of kids to Disney World. Now, that was when Disney World was just starting out, and you might not know that the original Disney World was just the Magic Kingdom. That's all that existed. And they built it over time, so every year you went, there was another ride and so on. And I took a bunch of kids there one year, and they had a brand new ride. It's called Space Mountain. And it was a big deal, you know. If you know back those days, you had to have an e-ticket to get in there. Nowadays, you don't have to mess around with that kind of stuff. You had to have an e-ticket to get in Space Mountain. So I got in line with a bunch of kids, and right in front of us was a little fellow with his dad. They got up there, and they stood up to the bar that you have to be taller than, or you can't go on the ride. The little fellow, he's kind of close, you know. So his daddy says, "I think he makes it," and the young lady running the ride says, "Well, I don't know." And so then the little fellow's up on his tiptoes, and his daddy says, "See, he makes it." And the young lady running the ride says, "I don't think so." She said, "He could fall out and hurt himself." And, you know, they had to go out the way they come in. They look mighty sad. Now, we're looking at a picture here in verse 6 of Jeremiah coming up to the ride of life. But instead of saying, "I make it," he's saying, "I don't make it, God. You see the gap here? And what God is trying to say to him is, yes, you do. And Jeremiah is trying to say, no, I don't. And God is trying to say, who's running this ride anyhow, you or me? Because you see, when God calls us, he is going to call us to things that are bigger than us. He's going to call us to things we can't do without him. He's going to call us to things that stretch us. And that's what I think the blessing and the great blessing of faith promises. I really do. If faith promise has done anything for me, it has stretched my giving. And when I go around from church to church, I see exactly the same thing. People ask me all the time, what is the blessing of faith promise? And they think I'm going to say, you can send out twice as many missionaries. You'll see a lot more people giving to missions. And I always say, it stretches the stewardship of people in the church like nothing else I know. As you consider your faith promise, you consider your faith promise this morning, will you consider what God is saying to you? Is God encouraging you to give the same as last year? Is he encouraging you to give less? Is he encouraging you to give more? I don't see how it could hurt you, because if you run out of money, like I told my wife for that first faith promise, it's no big deal. You just quit giving, you know. Nobody's going to get after you, and God sure won't. But you see, if I hadn't done that, I wouldn't have the blessing I have now. At all. At all. And that's the invitation. There are two visions here. The first one is an almond tree. Notice it's in verse 11. And what is an almond tree anyhow? Well, this one's a little difficult, but here's what I think it means. Almond trees come busting out with their blossoms early in the spring when everything looks like it is gripped in the death of winter. And in the Holy Land, because I was there and I was told this, they call the almond tree the promise of spring. In other words, you can believe when you see that tree coming out with its blossoms that winter isn't going to last forever. Notice that this text says that the almond tree here says God is watching over his word to see that it is fulfilled. And you see, I just read you a passage in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians that says, God will supply your need, and God will increase the supply that he gives to you so that you can be generous in your giving and in your stewardship. That's a promise. There are lots of other promises in the Bible. My favorite is being confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Or I love the one, are there not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father? And all the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, because you're worth more than many sparrows. There's lots of promises, but today we're looking at one. God will supply your need and increase the supply of your seed so that you can be generous in every way. And then the second vision is in verse 13, and it's that boiling pot I told you about. I've already told you what the boiling pot is. Now let's remind ourselves that none of us would have ever called Nebuchadnezzar a boiling pot. He would have been a raging river out of its banks, sweeping away everything. Habakkuk, remember, he prophesies at the same time, and Habakkuk in the 2nd chapter calls Nebuchadnezzar a great net that sweeps up everything in the ocean. There's some big critters in the ocean. Nebuchadnezzar sweeps them all up. Why is he just a boiling pot here? A teapot? Well, because this is God speaking, not us. And God's got Nebuchadnezzar in control. And God's got this world in control. God's got this economy in control. I actually think we need what's happening right now. I don't like it. And I'm praying like everything about a bunch of things. If I told you too much, you know what a lot about my politics, so I have to be careful. But I'll tell you one thing. We got into this trouble by spending too much, borrowing too much, and we're now trying to to get out of this problem by spending too much and borrowing too much. And I don't think it'll work. I think God's got to teach us some lessons. But the economy's not out of control. The country's not out of control. The world's not out of control. God is the God of history. And just as he was in control of Nebuchadnezzar in that day when he was the mightiest force on earth, but in God's mind, he was just a teapot. So, in the same way, God's in control now. As you get ready to give your faith promise, you can know that as a fact. Whatever you decide to do, remember this. Things are not out of control. We don't have to be like Chicken Little running around believing the sky is falling in, because we know the one who stretched the sky from one end to the other and then created everything under it. Everything under it as well. As you think about giving, let me tell you a story about a lady. Her name was Helen Rosevere. She was a missionary in the Congo. Things didn't go well for her there. It was always tough. She was a medical doctor, and she tried to build a hospital up on a hill. So she wrote a biography, an autobiography, at the end of the first 10 years, in which she called it Give Us a Mountain, because that's what she called that little hill she was building the hospital on. And at the end of those 10 years, she was taken captive by the rebels, and with 20 other young women, they were kept in this house for 3 months. And treated in the worst ways that men treat women. She went back to England. She told God, I could never go back to that place. The pain is too great. But God called her back for another 10 years. At the end of those 10 years, she wrote another autobiography, and she entitled that one, He Gave Us a Valley. Remember, He gave us a mountain, and He gave us a valley. Sort of sums up her work in many ways. So somebody asked Helen, when she went back after those 10 years, Helen, was it worth it? And Helen said, absolutely, it was worth it. But for only one reason. It wasn't worth it because I was a teacher and people needed to know and I could teach them. It wasn't worth it even because I was a doctor and people were sick and I could make them well. She said, it wasn't even worth it because people were going to hell and I could teach them how to escape. She said, it was worth it for only one reason. My God asked me to go. He called me, as we've been talking this morning. He called me only to go from England to the Congo. He came from heaven to earth for me. He only asked for 20 years of my life. He gave his life on the cross for me. Yes, it was worth it. But for only one reason. It's because my Savior called me to go. God's calling you this morning as well. As you look at that faith promise, it's not just a number on a page. It's a call from God to be involved in the mission work of this church, your church. And I want you to pray about it and think about His call. Will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah. What a man. What an inspiration. What a man that kept his eyes focused in the right place on you. And you tell us all the time, look beyond the situation, look beyond the conditions, even look beyond yourself. In so many ways, in so many places in the Bible, you're telling us to keep our eyes fixed on you. We do that even as we come and make this faith promise this morning. And that goal that's out there. We pray, Father, that you would bless us individually and as a church to meet the challenge that is before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.